It is wonderful to sing those hymns that are also almost like a march in a sense. So it is wonderful to sing these songs. I think it's the first time we've sung it here at Bethany, and I hope we'll be able to sing it in the future. If you can turn back to the scripture reading at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20 to verse 40, I won't read it again for us, but this will be the subject that we'll be considering tonight. And I've titled the sermon, The Lord Alone is God. The Lord Alone is God. Let us ask for the Lord's blessing as we hear from His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we look to You, and our Lord God, we pray that You might meet with us now and speak through the Word of God. We are reliant upon Your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding and to help us to hear the word in faith. And I pray You'd help us to hear, not only believing it as true, but carrying this truth with us as we go about our lives, Lord. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit might do the work of, perhaps if there be any here that does not know Christ as their Savior, that, Lord, You might work in their heart to draw them to Yourself. I pray, Heavenly Father, also for my own strength, O Lord. I need Your help. I need Your grace. Would You lead me and guide me to speak in such a way that pleases You? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage that we read about Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal, we are really encountering a conflict between two gods, the god Baal and the god Yahweh. In this passage, we see Elijah, who is a representative of Yahweh, coming against the 450 prophets of Baal in a dramatic event to discover who is the true God, who is Him who the people ought to worship. But how do we come to this place? We see Elijah confronts the people of Israel. He says in verse 21, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. How did the nation Israel, which was saved out of Egypt by the Lord, come to this place, where they are limping between opinions, uncertain perhaps of which God is truly God, or perhaps at times mixing the two together? Well, we see in Exodus 34, God's command to the people of Israel. He instructed the people of Israel in Exodus 34. He said, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land." And that was the Lord's command to the people of Israel. One, to guard them, guard the nation in their worship of the only true God. Well, what happened? Did Israel faithfully carry out that command to tear down the altars, to make no covenant with the people of Canaan to which they were going? Well, certainly not. The people of Israel compromised, they made concessions, they allowed for the worship of these other gods to continue in their midst. And now, a few hundred years later, we see that it is now the common religion among the people of Israel. They have forgotten how the Lord had taken them out of slavery in Egypt. They had forgotten how He brought about the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. They had forgotten how He parted the Red Sea, that they might pass through it safely on dry ground. They forgot how the Lord had brought them safely through 40 years in the wilderness. They had forgotten how they managed to drive out stronger nations than them in order that they might inherit the promised land. And they had now substituted this God who had been there, who had delivered them and saved them, for the God of the people who were defeated by them. Well, how does it happen? Well, we see it is because of the faithlessness of Israel. And perhaps even here we can learn a lesson for ourselves this evening. Perhaps particularly as parents, those who have children or perhaps are going to have children. What will your children learn about your walk with the Lord? Are there concessions in your life, in my life, that perhaps preach something other than our total commitment to our God? Do we perhaps limp between two different opinions, serving our God or perhaps serving the world? Maybe it is not another God in the classical sense, but it is a God in which we serve in the world, living for the things of the world, enjoying the world. Are we limping between two opinions? How will this affect our children in their life and the generation after that if they see in us not an absolute commitment to worship our God, our Redeemer, but if we make concessions? There's a stern warning here. You know, Elijah might well ask the question, and I think he is asking the question in one sense, how have we come here? How is it that you, the people of Israel, are now in this place of worshiping this God or this other God, limping between two opinions? Well, Elijah comes now onto the scene as the nation went further and further into apostasy. The prophets of God had been were being killed off by a wicked monarchy so that the worship of these false gods might become the common religion of the land. But Elijah confronts the king, Ahab, and he sets up a challenge. Well, he confronts the people saying, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Then in verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of the Lord of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. He sets up a scenario here in which each side's God is to prove that he is able to cause fire to come down from heaven and to light this altar on fire. He is putting their God to the test to show to the people of Israel, well, if you are worshiping Baal, well, is he truly God? Is it worthwhile following Baal? For I believe that the Lord whom I worship, he is truly God. And if he is truly God, then why do you continue in the worship of Baal? So, whichever God wins, worship him. If it is Baal, follow him. If it is the Lord, worship him. That is what is happening here. Notice how there can be no mixing. There can be no limping between opinions. There can be no clinging to two sides. It is either one God or the other. He doesn't come diplomatically and say, well, let's try sort this out. Surely we can come to some sort of agreement. Surely there's some similarities between your God and my God. No, not at all. In that passage in which we read in Exodus, our God's name is jealous. He is a jealous God. He will accept no other worship of any other God, for that is idolatry. That is worshiping that which is not God. It is not loving him who is truly God, who is perfect in his being, who is holy and upright and just. It is to forsake the worship of the one true living God for idols, for images, for the imaginations of man. Well, how often do we see in our day this compromise? We can perhaps think of even our own land today. There are churches in our land, we think of syncretism, where the practices of African traditional religion are brought into the church, where you can see some people carrying out certain traditions that are utterly unbiblical and superstitious. But that is because of their heritage. It comes from their calling upon ancestors. We see that it is often common for one to be in church the next day and the witch doctor the next. We also see, and it is shocking to know, that even the Roman Catholic Church has this statement in their catechism. It says, the church's relationship with the Muslims, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place amongst them are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. Certainly this is syncretism. This is bringing two gods together and saying, well, they share the same faith. We have common ground. They adore the one merciful God. Certainly this cannot be. For us this evening, we must say, well, who do we worship? Do we worship the one true God? Are we making concessions? I doubt any Christian here today is limping between worshiping Allah and the Lord or another God, whichever God he might choose. I doubt that is the case. But we can call perhaps our devotion to the Lord into question. Are we utterly committed to serving our God alone? Or is there something else we are serving? Is it ourself? Is it our sinful desires? Is it that which we desire? Are we making ourselves the God of our life? We see in the Ten Commandments, indeed it is the first commandment that the Lord gives. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, when the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's not saying that, you know, I must be the first God and then you can have other gods after me. No, he's saying, there shall be no other gods in my sight. I shall not see any other gods. If I look upon your soul, there shall be worship for none other but me. That is the devotion that the Lord is calling for us to have. And so let us not be like the people of Israel, limping between opinions. Well, we see that the people of Israel, they agree. They say in verse 24, it is well spoken. And then they begin to set up their altars. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Here we see the futile attempts of the prophets of Baal crying out to their god. The god Baal was believed to be the god of fertility. He was not the only god in that religious system. There were about 70 or so gods, but this was the god that they favored most. It brought about the fertility of man, the fertility of the crops, the fertility of livestock. And so to worship Baal would be to bring about prosperity, plenty. There would be no lack. But we see that at this cry to Baal, from morning until noon, this desperate cry, "Oh Baal, answer us." We see that there's no voice and no one answered. We see even the writer of 1 Kings mockingly says, and they limped around the altar that they had made. In one sense, it was quite a sad scene, seeing these people with utter devotion, perhaps even utter confidence, crying out to a God that cannot hear, that cannot bring down the fire that they desired to see. We see Elijah begins to mock them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a God," at least in their minds. Either he is musing, or he's busy, he's busy with certain activities, or he's relieving himself. Perhaps he went to the bathroom, or he's on a journey, he's occupied, traveling somewhere, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And so he mocks them. Now, perhaps that goes against our modern-day culture of being, you know, we mustn't mock other religions, we must be kind and respectful, and there is truth to that. But nevertheless, the truth remains that it is a futile attempt to cry out to a God that cannot save, that cannot do anything. And we even see that the extent of their cry continues on to even further levels of desperation. In verse 28, "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them." They believing that if they were to mutilate themselves and harm themselves, that Baal might hear them, might see their religious devotion and be moved because of that devotion to respond to their need. Well, how often do we see that today? We see all these religious customs, perhaps in other religions, that impose a hard and heavy burden. People must be utterly devoted. They must keep to a certain number of prayer times a day. They must be in the synagogue or the mosque a certain number of times. They must travel to Mecca at least once in their lifetime. They must fulfill all these requirements if they would have their God reply to them. Well, this is of no use. It is a pointless exercise, for they are calling out to, firstly, a God that does not hear, but then we are also reminded that God is not pleased by this suffering that they are bringing upon themselves. We read of in Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, we see that there are these man-made regulations saying, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Of no value. They are pointless. Now, what does the Bible teach concerning these other gods? Are there other gods to which a man can cry? Is there only one God? Well, Isaiah, he answers this question for us in Isaiah 44. He says in verse 9, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame." Indeed, further on, he continues to say, "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" Indeed, he also says, he prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God," yet it is a pointless exercise. Paul also discusses the subject of, are there any other gods? Well, there we see in Isaiah chapter 44 that people make gods, they make idols, perhaps a physical idol, an image, But perhaps people make idols that are not seen in the imagination of their mind. Well, can those deliver? Well, of course not. Right? Man cannot create a god, for then that is not a god. That is a mere figment of the imagination. Well, what does Paul say concerning idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? He says this in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So there he acknowledges that the idols that are worshipped in the culture around them, that they have no real existence. Right? They do not exist. They have no power. They have no creative ability. They cannot deliver those who call upon them. They do not exist. Well, while that is true, Paul also acknowledges that there is a spiritual element to, there's demonic activity underlying the worship of these altars. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says in verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? So Paul here is telling telling the church that they are not to eat the food offered to idols, and the reason is not because idols are real, but he says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with them. And so there, Paul highlights the fact that though the gods that people worship that are not the God of the Bible are not gods at all, have no power, no ability, are not on par with the God we read of in Scripture, nevertheless, there's demonic activity that underlies all of these religions. Indeed, we know that Satan is the father of lies and leads astray. We know that he comes as an angel of light, appealing, looking good and beautiful and attractive. Yet we know that this is to lead mankind astray, to blind man from the one true God. And so they who worship another God, well, they are not only worshiping that which has no power and does not exist, but they are also under the yoke of Satan. They are doing Satan's bidding. And Satan can sit back and laugh, knowing that there are those hopelessly lost and in their sin. Well then, what happens? Well, we see that they continue to cry, and at the time when the fire is to come down from heaven, in verse 29, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Baal had failed the 450 prophets who desperately cried out to him. But then we see Elijah. Now it is Elijah's turn to show whether his God is the true God or not. Well, Baal had failed. Well, will Elijah's God fail? Perhaps if Elijah's God failed, then we might turn to atheism, for then perhaps there is no God. But what do we see? Well, he turned to the people and said, come near to me. And they came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And so here we see that Elijah is not content by simply showing that his God is the true God, but showing that even against greater odds, that his God is capable. The the prophets of Baal, they did not wet their altar or the sacrifice. But here Elijah, with utter confidence, calls for them to soak that altar, believing that his God was utterly capable to do that which he expected him to do. Then in verse 36, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, and let none of them escape.' And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there." Well, when Elijah comes to it, it is now for him to demonstrate that his God is the only God, the God whom the people of Israel ought to worship and follow instead of the God of Baal. He cries out, he calls rather, to his God. Notice the prayer of Elijah. "O Lord, my God, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." Well, notice that Elijah is not doubting whether the Lord is able to do this. He does not question. We see he doesn't now begin biting his teeth and biting his nails and questioning, "Lord, please, you really have to do this now, because if you don't, you know, this is going to be a bit of a sad state." Notice how he actually has very little concern about defending himself or defending this occasion, but he has concern for the glory of his God. He desires in verse 37 that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. The people of Israel were confused. The people of Israel were led astray by the false religions around them. But he desires that God would demonstrate him, his glory, demonstrate his power, demonstrate to all that he alone is God. Oh, how relevant that is for us in our prayer lives. Oh, how often we perhaps are simply praying that fire would fall from heaven, but not praying that the Lord himself would be glorified. We should pray for the salvation of lost sinners. But do we pray for the salvation of lost sinners with the desire that God would be glorified? Do we desire for missions to go on that the name of the Lord might be known across all the earth? Do we desire that all peoples might know that there's but one God and humbly bow the knee to Him and adore Him? That ought to be the greatest desire of our heart, is that our God might receive the glory. It is not only that we know and experience His acts of deliverance in our life and see His hand at work in our lives, we ought to desire that, but that as we see the Lord work, that His name might be honored. Well, notice how the Lord more than accomplishes the task. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So we can imagine a massive pillar of fire coming down from heaven, consuming this altar and all that which is around it. And we can imagine the dramatic sight that it was. And perhaps we can even think of the prophets of Baal, the 450 of them praying from morning until noon, raving on and on, and the cries becoming more and more dramatic, to the point where they are cutting themselves and blood is gushing out from them. Notice how but one simple prayer from Elijah is sufficient. Well, is it because his devotion to God was so great and therefore he was answered? That's not the point. Was it because his prayer was so awesome and so on point that the Lord answered? Certainly not. The reason why the Lord answered this prayer was because he is truly God and is truly capable to do this. Capable to do even far more than we imagine or even would ask of the Lord. And so this is to be a great comfort to even us in our prayer life. When we pray to God, it is not by the extent of our devotion. It is not by the number of times you have prayed. It is not even by the outward demonstrations of our devotion. But it is because we have called upon the one true God who cares for us and has concern for his glory. Prayer is powerful, not because prayer is powerful, but because the God to whom we pray is powerful. But then what great comfort beyond that is it to give us as we go through this life? Perhaps we look around us and we see the decay of society. We see the moral values of the world around us going in the direction we know is not right. We see crime increasing. We see more potholes. We see greater and greater corruption in the government. We see even countries that at one point held fast to God's truth and that seemingly outwardly worshiped the Lord turn their backs. We see this great shift even in Europe of a continent that was once the hub of Christianity now turning away from the Lord. Well, what hope is there? Perhaps in your life, you ask yourself, well, what hope is there? Who can deliver me? Well, perhaps if we pause and consider this thought, if we worship the only God, then there's nothing that is even, we cannot even measure anything or compare anything with him. We cannot compare these false gods with him. We cannot compare the religious devotion of these false religions. We cannot compare the moral decay we see with the power of our God. We cannot compare the turning away of millions from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with God's power to save. The truth that we learn here, that the Lord alone is God, is a truth that utterly changes all of our life, all of our experience. Now, as Christians, we believe that the Lord alone is God, that there is no other God. But how often do we practically live as though that's not true? As though circumstance were God. As though our sin were God. As though other people were God. As though the troubles in life are God. You see, when we fear and tremble and quiver in our boots at what is happening around us, what we are really saying is that we do not trust that our God is able to deal with that. And so the truth that the Lord alone is God is to give us great comfort, great confidence in our prayers, in our lives, as we walk with the Lord. For there's nothing that is too great for him. There's nothing that can overcome him. There's nothing that is too strong for him. We even think of our assurance as Christians. You know, why can we have certainty that one day I will be in heaven with the Lord? Well, it is not because of ourselves or because of our faith or because of well we are doing in our walk with the Lord. No, it is because it is God who is keeping us. And if God is keeping us, then who shall separate us from him? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why is that? Because the love of God is great, and because our God is great. Well, how did the people respond in verse 39? And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We see that the people are overcome, are enthralled at this display of God's power, of this display of God's ability to respond to the prophet Elijah. They realize that the God whom they had been the God to whom they had been shifting toward, Baal, that he is not God, that the Lord, he alone is God, that there is none that is like him. I see that he is God who is sovereign over creation, who is able to break the laws of nature and to bring about spontaneous combustion and to bring fire from heaven to consume this burnt offering, consuming even the water that is there. We see the great power of God displayed. But then what happens to those prophets of Baal? Well, I wonder, when we begin this story, we read of in verse 20, it says, "And Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." We see the people of Israel and the prophets are two different categories, two different people. And when we get to verse 39, we read of the people who must be the people of Israel. The prophets of Baal, notice, evidently did not fall on their faces and acknowledge God. I think if they were in that moment to repent of their idolatry and to realize that the Lord is God, the Lord would have spared them. But we see in verse 40 that Elijah says, "Seize the prophets of Baal and let none of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, perhaps our immediate instinct is to say, well, sure, Elijah, that is awfully harsh. 450 prophets slaughtered. Well, if we consider the great spiritual harm that these prophets were doing to the nation Israel, it is justified. If we consider the great spiritual harm that these false religions are bringing upon the souls of men, it is justified. Now, it is not for us to do this work of justice, of determining who lives and dies. We as the church are not responsible for taking life or giving life. That is not our responsibility. Yet we are to realize the severity of these false religions. These false religions, with their millions or perhaps billions of followers, are leading millions upon billions into the wrath of God. Their deceptive practices, their deceptive teachings are leading to an eternity estranged from God in being under his just displeasure for their sin. These prophets of Baal, this physical death that they experienced here is indeed nothing in comparison with what we truly deserve as sinners. Mere physical death is of no comparison with the death that is spoken of at the second death, which is to be cast into the lake of fire, a place of eternal torment under the just displeasure of God, where we face the eternal consequence for our eternally great sin against God. If one were to find themselves cast into that lake of fire, they would beg to die once for all, never to exist again. But that would not be justice. For that would be too small a punishment for the sin that each one of us have committed against the Lord. Too small a punishment. And so these prophets of Baal did not only experience a physical death, but they were, in that moment, eternally cut off from the Lord. But perhaps you are here this evening as one who has perhaps worshipped and served another god, who has gone astray, who has given themselves to the worship of a God that does not exist, with no power, no ability to save, that promises deliverance, yet has no ability to carry it out. Well, what is it that you are to do? What hope is there for sinners? Well, the wonderful news is that our God cries out in Isaiah 45. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. To those who are far off, to those who have worshipped false gods, to those who have committed the worst sins, turn to me and be saved. Forsake those false idols. Forsake those false gods. Turn to me and be saved. Why can the Lord save? Well, for I am God and there is no other. I have the power to deliver. I have the power to save. There is no one with such power. No one with the ability to save. No one with the authority to forgive sins. And we know that he has done this, he has worked out the salvation through his own Son, that sinners from all the ends of the earth might be reconciled to God, forgiven their sins because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died. He suffered the death that we ought to die, that we might have forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, that we might be able to call God our Savior, our Redeemer, our God. And so if that is you tonight, heed the word of God. Turn to me and be saved. There's no doubt, there's no question, it is certain. To the believer, oh, have great certainty that your God is in control, that your God is powerful, that your God is able to deliver you and help you in every circumstance of your life. And oh, have certainty that at the end of the day, the Lord will be glorified. The Lord will be acknowledged. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance to him. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. And O Lord, we do pray that you would help us as your children to have greater comfort in this truth, that you alone are God. If that is the case, O Lord, well, who can snatch us from your hands? Who is able to cut us off from you, Lord? O Lord, in the circumstances of life, Lord, we know that there's nothing that you are not in control of. There's nothing, Lord, that you do not have the power to change. There's nothing that is too great for you. And so, Lord, would this increase our comfort and encourage us and give us greater peace, Lord God, as your children. That, Lord, through all the changing scenes of life, through all the trials and difficulties, all the calamities we might see around us and in our own lives, that this truth remains. The Lord alone is God. And for the person that does not know God as their God, who does not know the God who has revealed himself through the Word, I pray that they might see Jesus Christ as the way unto salvation, as the way in which they can be forgiven their sins, as the way in which they can be reconciled to God. Oh, may they turn to Christ today, we pray. So, Lord, would you be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.